Last week, as I drove home from this service, I realized that there were things I didn't get. There were more fish in this hole. There were things I still don't understand. There are a couple fish that are still going to be left in this fishing hole when we leave here today. It's something that we're going to grow in our understanding of. But last week, as I drove home, I thought, you know, I could have summarized kind of the whole concept in a short phrase. And so I hope to share a little bit with you today about that. This is worth spending time in because last week I said this was the most important sermon you're ever going to hear, and I meant it, and I mean that today as well. If we have to get this. This is the essence of eternal life. These are some of the most important verses describing what discipleship is, what Christianity is. And I'm thankful that some of you here today weren't here last week. So, and I don't expect it to be redundant for anyone either. So let's go back. We're not going to read it in its entirety like we did last week. But let's just begin in verse 18. So this is the ministry of Jesus. It is probably nearing the end of his ministry. He had sent the 12 apostles out. So imagine this. This is prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is prior to the birth of the church. You're just 12 guys following this person around that you have just come to understand because God opened your eyes that he's the Messiah, the expected one. You are charged with healing. They went out and they were literally healing people. They were laying their hands on. They were proclaiming the kingdom of God. They were, I'm sure, being swept up with the multitude as this frenzy began. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were flocking in from everywhere to see Jesus and to get something from him. And it was happening. The fire had started, just like those fires up north. The forest was on fire. And remembering that context will help us understand what Jesus talks about here. So look at verse 18. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and then out of his private prayer, Jesus breaks the silence and says, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" So I've called this Jesus' question. But this isn't the question. This is a question. In a couple of verses, we're going to come to the question. So a question he asks them is, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" Well, the popular narrative at that time, as we saw earlier in the chapter, verses 7 and 8, people were saying basically this. Look at verse 19. And they answered and said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. He was supposed to come to prepare the way for the Messiah and a miracle worker. Others, that one of the prophets, Jeremiah, perhaps Isaiah, of old has risen again. Now he asked them the question. And this is Jesus' question for you, for me. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So in the midst of the multitudes don't understand who Jesus is. But the disciples, at least Peter at this point, because in the other Gospels we're told that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter. You didn't come to that yourself. My Father revealed that to you." So this, to come to the understanding of who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit has to illumine your mind and open your eyes. And he has done that now for Peter. And Peter is a great example of someone who got it at that moment and didn't get it the next. Okay, in the other Gospels, you know, his rebuke of Jesus is recorded when Jesus says, "I must suffer." But Luke doesn't record that. He just moves on. Now, before this, look at verse 21. "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Remember, we called that last week the contextual admonition. It was in the context. He said, don't go telling everybody. If you do, you're going to pour gasoline on that already raging fire out there. And this is going to become a movement that we won't be able to contain. It's going to interrupt the main reason I came. And that's why he warns them not to tell anyone. And verse 22, saying, the Son of Man first must suffer many things. First, I must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Alexander McLaren wrote, if suffering was involved in messiahship, then it is no less involved in discipleship. That's part of, I believe, why Jesus said what he said to them. They were thinking, this is it. The king is here. The multitudes wanted to make Jesus king. And they had to have been being swept along with that. Plus, they themselves, they were arguing over who would be the greatest in his kingdom. They were experiencing the ability to heal people through the power of God. And so, Jesus, in this quiet moment with them, is breaking it to them gently. He's bursting their bubble. He's saying, that's not the way it's going to look at first. You're going to go through some things that are going to be very hard, and you're not going to understand them when I get crucified. And so that is the reason why Jesus gave them that admonition. And now he's going to turn to the group. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to now them all. And then we've called this Jesus' instruction. And this is an instruction for all people of all ages. This is for you today. If anyone wishes to come after me, and then he gives us the three things that we'll talk about in a moment. If anyone wishes to come after me, the next slide and the next line on your outline is this one. When Peter saw and understood who Jesus is, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. Did we go through that back in verse 19? Or verse 20? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered rightly, the Christ of God. That, in order to confess something with your mouth, you have to understand it or comprehend it in your mind. So Peter, as I said, the Holy Spirit showed him who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not preparing the way. He's the deliverer. He's the expected one. He's the one that God has prophesied throughout the whole Testament. He's the one that's going to come and save God's people from their sins. Jesus is the Messiah. And so, once you get that and you're able to confess it, something still has to happen in here that becomes a conviction. And that is what Jesus is addressing here. If you wish, if you desire, now that you understand who I am, if now it is your desire, that becomes your conviction, I've got to do something about this. This implies a change of life. Then that has to continue on and result in a change of conduct. Later, we're going to look at two examples right in the Gospel of Luke that you should be getting to soon in your devotions, if you're not already there. As we're reading through the Gospel of Luke, you're going to see two examples of people who follow that very differently. And you're going to have to see that you've got to make a decision to understand who Jesus is. You're here today, you're hearing who Jesus is. And you're responsible for that. So once you understand who Jesus is, does that become the confession of your life? Does that become a conviction in your heart? Do you want to follow after him? So look at verse 23 again. He was saying to everyone, if anyone wishes, if it is the desire of your heart to come after me, then he gives the three commandments, instructions that we have to follow. But before we get into it, I want to, this is in your newsletter. There are newsletters on the back there. They say people retain about 10% of what they hear or read in any given time, so it won't hurt to repeat this. So take this home, read it, but I'm going to read part of it to you as well. After preaching a lengthy sermon on this passage, I continued to contemplate the meaning of life in verse 24. So in verse 24, life is used a couple of times. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will actually save it. Save what? His life. So it's life means a couple of different things in this verse. So the first use of life, Jesus talked about losing one's life in order to save one's life. So I offered a detailed explanation of the life Jesus said his disciples must lose. But I want to come up with a shorter, simpler definition. And this is my conclusion. And I'll tell you right up front, this is going to sound cliche and trite. And as soon as I say it, you're going to say, I already know that. But this captures it in a word. What Jesus is talking about, the thing that we must deny, the thing that we must give up, this life, is the self-centered life. I said it to the kids. It sounds real simple, but I hope you get that. And most of you probably do. But there might be someone in here who does not get that yet. So let's talk about it just a little bit more. Picture, like we did with the kids, picture a jigsaw puzzle in front of you, all the pieces in front of you. And this is your life. Let's look at life for a moment, just so we get this concept. Let's look at life as if God were not part of the picture. Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about life under the sun. Picture your life for a moment under the sun. Some of us lived this life exclusively for a long period of our lives. Maybe you're living it today. So you're going to put this jigsaw puzzle together. Who's at the center of your life? If God's not part of the picture, just forget God for a minute. Who's at the center of your puzzle? You are. So put a big picture of your face in the center of everything. So there's you. Now, start putting the pieces together. It's your body. Whether you like it or not, that's the body you're going to be in forever. There you are. It's part of your life. It's who you are. God made you that way. They're your clothes that you're wearing because you like them and you think you look the best you can look in them. And it's you. So you got your clothes and all your wardrobe. You've got your house, your home, your bed, your sheets, your favorite pillow. Depending on what age you are, if you're a little kid or a young person, you've got mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle and cousins and friends. All the people that are in your life, they're all there. And you've got the things that you enjoy doing. You've got your toys, your games, your things, your TV, the things you like to watch, your hobbies, things that are of interest to you, things you like to participate in. You get the picture? Just without God in the picture, everything you live, everything you are, everything that belongs to you, that's your life. It shouldn't be anything profound, but we get confused. Does that make sense that's your life? That's what Jesus is talking about. And when you live, first of all, with God not even part of the picture, I lived that way. I know what that is like. You may also. Okay? That's your life. Now, let's add God to the picture for a second. Every human being, unless they're living in a momentary delusion like I did for a little period of time, I thought I was an atheist. People know, because they were created by God with eternity in their hearts, they know that there's a God. Every civilization in human history has come up with religion. Every single civilization has their God, created in their image, in essence. But also, okay, here I am, here's my life, but I know there's something above the sun because I know I'm not all there is. and then 22 inches of rainfall, and I'm afraid. So most of the pagan cultures throughout human history have constructed a god, and they form an idol out of wood or gold or something. They fashion something of the earth that they begin to worship, and then they offer appeasing sacrifices to those gods because they're afraid of them. Okay? So now you can, so here you are, you've got, they still had their life. They were just living for themselves, but they were also doing something to appease the wrath of this scary god. Okay. Now, I think we'd all agree that they're lost. But you can be living in Cresco in a Christian culture, or wherever you're from, in a Christian culture. You're born in America, you're born into this particular family, and they go to this particular church, and now you've got all these conceptions that are taught to you from a little child with Christmas and Easter and everything, that there's a Jesus and there's a cross and sin, and you can get all these concepts. And they become part of the puzzle. Okay? For me, I had all kinds of concepts about God from the time I was a little kid in my religious upbringing. But he was, okay, here's the God part of my puzzle, and he's over here. But I was still at the center. Does that make sense? That's the self-centered life. So I'll continue reading my newsletter here. When a person lives to satisfy their own desires in whatever way they please and thinks that they have the right to make plans and decisions based primarily on those desires. You all think you're unselfish, but that's not true. We make every decision based on our desires. That's what we do. They are experiencing their life. This person, now listen carefully here. I just want this to take you to the mirror and ask yourself the most important questions. If it shakes you up and you say, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. Well, then deal with it. Get to the bottom of the answers to all of your questions. Figure it out. Okay? This person may believe in God, claim to be a Christian, confess all the basic tenets of Christianity, belong to a Christian church, engage in religious practices, and yet never give up living for themselves. However, Jesus said that Christian discipleship requires a person to, and then we'll talk about that in just a moment, but I want you to just please catch this fish out of this pool here. That is your life. We all have one. Identify what that is, deal with it, and then consider it as you listen to the next words of Jesus. And we'll come back to where I was going there. So, letter A, and this is all taken out of verse 23. This is Jesus' instruction, his instruction to you, to me. If anyone, now, if your desire is, if you're saying to yourself, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow Jesus, I've come to understand who he is, then you must deny yourself. What's myself? What we just talked about. It's your life. It's the same thing. Deny that. Let go of it. Deny yourself. How do I do that? Take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Again, some of this we talked about thoroughly last week. So if you're like, oh, I'd like to explore that more, then tune into last week's Facebook Live, and we got into it a lot more deeply. But you have to die. They knew what that meant. Take up your cross daily. You're in verse 23, so see it for yourself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That verse has been abused to mean, my husband's a knucklehead. He's just the cross I have to bear. You've heard that one, haven't you? Not about the husband, but the cross. If I have some physical ailment, some struggle, some difficult in-law, some hard boss, That's the cross I have to bear. That's not what Jesus meant at all. Jesus meant, when, like I said last week, when they saw a guy walking down the street carrying his cross with a bunch of Roman soldiers surrounding him, they knew what was happening. It was a dead man walking. He was as good as dead. It was over, and there's no way out. Jesus is saying you must die to your life. I'll come back to that in a little bit. And you must then follow me. Change of conduct. You have that up in your outline? Your life has to change. The direction of your life changes. So you devote yourself now, not to you anymore, but you devote yourself to Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after Jesus, this is what he must do. And just as the Alexander McLaren wrote, if suffering was involved in messiahship, it is no less involved in discipleship. So part of what Jesus is doing here, which I did not mention last week, was that I think as he burst their little bubble, that everything is fantastic, Messiah is here, the kingdom of God's going to come tomorrow, and boom, it's all consummated. As he burst their bubble, he was saying, no, no, let's not feed that forest fire out there, because I've got to be crucified. And so must you. If you wish to follow me, that means it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve persecution. It is. And they were just, they needed to hear that. Now, look at verses 24, 25, and 26. How do they begin? What word begins, introduce each one of those verses? Should say for. So what he's doing is he's explaining things. So those three verses are Jesus' explanation of what he just said. This is why. Let me explain why that the person who wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. Why is that necessary? For this. First of all, letter A. For whoever wishes to save his life, do you understand what your life is now? Your self-centered life. Whoever wishes to save that will lose it. If you grab onto it and you cling tightly to it, it's like mercury. It's going to just slip out between your hands. It's gone. You can't do that. You cannot save your life. You will lose it. But whoever denies himself, takes up his cross daily, and follows me, whoever loses his life, let go of that, for my sake, he is the one who will save us. So I've called this true salvation. He's explaining what true salvation is. We think that salvation could look like, just imagine this. What if your life, your family's always perfectly healthy? You know, everyone at least lives to be 100. And if that's the case, and I'm only 63, then that means I've got 40 years to worry about, so I'm not even going to think about it. I know I've got a few good years. Example of this, biblical example, if you're reading through Isaiah, have you read about Hezekiah yet? Hezekiah, if you're reading it, you're probably not. But if you are, you would see Hezekiah the king. Lots of interesting stuff happens in his life. God miraculously saves him from Assyria. But then, and God gives him 15 more years of life. He's going to die. He cries and calls out to God. God saves him. God gives him 15 more years of life. Everything's going great. An emissary from Babylon comes to him. Read about this in Isaiah. Emissary from Babylon comes to him. Hezekiah is just floating on air. I got 15 more years to live here. I'll worry about 15 years then. Right now, I'm good. He shows them everything in God's temple. It was foolish to show an enemy what you have. And God, to punish Hezekiah for his foolishness, says to him, you will be taken over by Babylon. Your children and grandchildren are going to suffer terribly. And what does Hezekiah do? This is insightful to the human condition. What does Hezekiah do? Nothing. He's like, oh, okay, that's fine, because it doesn't affect me. It says right in the text, at least I'll be okay. Okay? So, here's my point. We are so easily satisfied when our life is in order, when everything's going our way. What if your life looked like you got a job that paid you 3 times more than you ever imagined possible? You're never going to have financial worries again. Your house, you get to sell that house, buy this house. It's the best house you can imagine. You want to live there forever. And everybody you know is going to be guaranteed to be healthy. Everybody lives to be 100. So we'll just deal with that later. Everything goes. What if you gained, we're going to come to this in a moment. Well, let's turn to it. Let's turn to the next question, the rhetorical question Jesus asks. Look at verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? So what if everything went your way, but then what would happen when you die? What would happen if Jesus comes back before you die? What would happen to your life? Whoosh, it's gone. You could gain it all. You can spend the rest of your life here going for it all. But either when you physically die or when Jesus returns, it's gone. Right? So it's a rhetorical question. What would a man be profited if he gained the whole world? And yet he lost in the end or forfeited his own soul. What's the answer? Nothing. There's no gain. So if you're still living the self-centered life, or to the degree to which you are living the self-centered life, you need this. You need to get real and lose your life and start getting things in proper order with God so that that doesn't happen to you. John Piper, whether you like him or you don't like him, he said something I want to give him credit for, because he said something like this. So let's take that whole discussion of what if I had everything in the world? What if I gained the whole world? What if you went to heaven? This is just a thought-provoking question. What if you got to heaven and then, boop, you were given your eternally fit, glorified body, and like I said, the mansion that Jesus had gone to prepare for you is, whoa, I did not expect anything close to, it's got everything I could ever need or ever want. And I'm surrounded by my family, and it's just fantastic, and they all made it to heaven, and we're all together, and every single need that I'll ever have would be met. What if that were the picture of heaven? And you were just filled with busy, purposeful work every day, just enjoying life. Never a tear, never a bit of worry. Sounds good, doesn't it? But Jesus wasn't there. Would you be okay with that? It's just a thought-provoking question, isn't it? Of like, what really does make me happy? What do I really have my heart set on? What do I really enjoy more than anything else? It just should help us see what parts of our life we're still clinging to. Now, that discussion doesn't say it all. It raises lots of other questions. I see some of the questions in the furrows of some of your foreheads. But just, I think it's a good question for self-examination. All right, let's look at verse 26 then. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. I've called this letter C, choosing our rejection. There's a saying, choosing our poison. When we make decisions, sometimes difficult decisions, we have to choose our poison. And I couldn't use the word poison with the kingdom of God. It just didn't work. So I just said, choosing our rejection. What are we going to reject? If you're placed in or if you're living your life in such a way, or you're placed in a specific situation where where you're wrestling with whether I should bring the truth of Jesus to this situation. Okay? And I'm not saying be obnoxious, and I'm not saying throw pearl before swine, and I'm not saying give what is holy to dogs. Jesus talks about all that stuff. There's a time to speak. There's a time to just remain silent. But if you're there and you know in your heart the reason you're doing what you're doing is because you're right in this moment ashamed of Jesus, or you're ashamed of his words, and I take that to mean just in any way denying or rejecting that, if that's what you're doing, then Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do when I come back. Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we took up our cross, we died. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we remain under the suffering of this life, and we endure to the end, we receive the crown of life. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, that's what he's talking about here. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I just take all that for our purposes to just underscore that if I'm living in such a way that, oh no, I go to church and I believe in God and but my life does not, my life actually says I am ashamed of Jesus. I don't want to bring him into this place because of what people will think of me or because of whatever. Just if that's going on in your life, may the Holy Spirit convict you of that. Show you that. You need to deal with that. Let me just finish my little newsletter thing here. However, Jesus said that Christian discipleship requires a person to deny himself, die to himself, take up his cross daily, and devote himself exclusively to Jesus. Follow him. The Christian now, and so listen carefully, think of your life. You're saying no to that. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. That's a picture of repentance. No, I say no to myself. I take up my cross now. I die to myself and I follow after Jesus. That's picture. So now the Christian lives for Christ. Can you say this is me? I live for Jesus now. I can honestly say that and I'm comfortable with it because it makes sense to me and I'm doing it. Lives for Christ, not himself, Galatians 2:20. Did you memorize it this week? For I, Tim, you have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life which I now live in the flesh, looking like the same guy, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live in such a way that Jesus is walking in front of me and I'm trusting him as I follow him and he's showing me what to do. This person has been born of the Holy Spirit and made into a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This isn't for super Christians. This is for every Christian. So deal with these passages. Let them have their sanctifying work in your heart. She has put on the new person. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Having laid aside the old man, having put on the new man who is being renewed. Now this tells me it's a process of growth. Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Being transformed daily into the image of Jesus. Little by little, by my obedience and my conduct, as I follow Jesus, little by little, the Holy Spirit shows me where I'm still not doing this. And he just matures me, and then I blow it again and again, and he shows me why he didn't like that and why I should do it different next time. And that whole sanctifying process of maturity and perfection that he's doing in us. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But that's the road behind Jesus. He has lost his life for Jesus' sake. Now, this is sobering stuff. It was even maybe, I don't know, maybe more shocking for the disciples then. So why does Jesus include verse 27? Why do we come to verse 27? I've called this Jesus' prognostication. Jesus tells them what is going to come in the near future, I believe, because they are discouraged. They must be shocked. This is brand new information that we all look back. We've heard the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and blah, blah, blah for our whole lives. They couldn't even conceive of it. That the Messiah would die on a cross? What are you talking about? Why would you allow yourself to do that when you've got the power over to multiply loaves and fishes? You've got the power over creation. Why would you possibly do that? And Jesus says to them, I'm going to die and you're going to die. Every one of these guys dies. 11 of them are martyred. Judas kills himself. Okay? So Jesus prognosticates this, verse 27, which is, I would say, pregnant with promise. He's given them a word of encouragement here. Look at verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, yes, you're going to have to give up your life. That sounds like it's going to be horrible. It's what you've been living for your entire earthly life so far. You might be sitting here today saying, what? Jesus is asking me to give it all up? He says, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here, and he's talking, I believe, to all 11 but Judas. He's saying, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's not going to be forever. I think what he's talking about, he gives them a picture next of the transfiguration. He gives Peter, James, and John a glimpse into the kingdom of God. But when Jesus dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and then sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God has arrived. Not in its fullness, but in its reality. Now these people, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be Christ's body on the earth. Now we can experience. And he said, some of you before you die are going to experience eternal life. You're going to enjoy abundant life while you're still on this earth. Even though you're suffering and you're going to die, you will have me living in you and you will experience what I promised. Again, that they might have life and have it abundantly. And I experience that today. Do you? Do you experience that? I haven't given up my life perfectly. Jesus goes out of the dining room and all of a sudden I'm in my flesh and I'm thinking about who knows when. I'm monkey mind all over the place. I do that. You do that. I know you do that. Maybe way more than you even think you do that. But when I let him back into the dining room, and this is a war, but when I do, every single time, now I'm experiencing the kingdom of God and life in its fullness because Jesus is back at the center of it. And I'm no longer living with that frustrating mirage seeking illusion that somehow by me doing something for me is actually going to satisfy my soul. Because it never does, right? So I'll close with the closing of my letter. The wonderful, paradoxical promise of God is that by losing our life, we actually save it. And by living as one created by God, saved by God, purchased by God with the blood of Christ, belonging to God, and existing for God, we discover the real meaning of life. And we are free to experience the abundant, eternal life given to us by Jesus. So I'll end with these questions. Who are you living for? Who do you serve? Who do you follow? Who owns you and has the right to tell you what to do and what to believe? Have you lost your life and thereby saved it? Will you bow your heads with me now? Will you think of those questions?